Hey, did anyone, show of hands, this isn't a rhetorical question, anyone last Sunday, a week ago today, did you watch the Super Bowl? Anyone? Okay. Listen, I don't want to talk about the game. It really wasn't worth talking about. Unless you're the one fan that comes from Philadelphia in this room. That's fine. Listen, we're going to get to Genesis 3 in a few weeks, and it will explain your choice of sin and cheering for evil, but... So I don't want to talk about the game for several reasons. I want to talk about the halftime show. I want to talk about the halftime show. So, just give it a chance. A couple of nights ago, Lily came down to the basement and she sat down and she didn't watch the game with us. She was out with friends and she told me, she decided out of nowhere to tell me how much she disliked the halftime show. I was like, okay. I asked her to elaborate, and all that she could say is, well, it was bad. Like, okay, could you unpack that? Could you tell me, why is it bad? Why did you find this time so terrible that you have such a strong opinion? And she, like, ultimately, it was like, oh, I couldn't understand the words, and I didn't think the dancing was all that great, and in the end, the reality is just she wasn't entertained. And I would make the argument she wasn't entertained because it wasn't her person up there, right? It wasn't Taylor Swift or Sabrina Carpenter or whoever else she listens to. They're all the same at this point in my life. And if she had come to me on Monday morning and given this opinion, listen, I would have nodded. I would have agreed that I didn't think it was all that great either. And that would have been the end of our conversation. Because the truth is, I've felt this way about several Super Bowl halftime shows. I don't know if you know this, I'm getting older. And as I get older, I tend to listen to the same music on repeat. It doesn't change much these days. Since I have left behind my days of youth ministry, I don't really spend much time and energy keeping up with music and pop culture. It's fine, right? So most years, the Super Bowl halftime show does not resonate with me. I don't yell at my TV about it. I don't go onto social media and complain about it because I understand I'm not the intended audience. My nostalgic, warm, fuzzy feelings aren't what they aim for. Because if it were, then they would line up a bunch of 1980s hair metal glam bands. And they would end with a collaboration between Journey and U2, and it would be amazing. But no one asks me. So generally, I watch the show, I shrug my shoulders, I move on with life. But this year, something different happened. In the days following the Super Bowl, I don't know if you know this, there was some buzz surrounding the halftime show. There was so much of it that so many people discussing how genius it was and referencing specific elements that were shocking or profound that he worked into a show, my curiosity was piqued. I had to see what everyone was talking about. So I did some research. I researched the basic meanings behind the songs that Kendrick chose. I discovered the overarching message that he was trying to convey by selecting and putting together those particular songs, many of which weren't his most popular. I learned about the significance of the stage design, the words of Samuel L. Jackson, who portrayed Uncle Sam, and the meaning behind every outfit that you and I saw on that stage, beyond just the fact that they were one of the three colors of the American flag. I even looked into the backstories of the various cameo appearances that Kendrick had lined up in his show. So after doing this research, after reading some things, after watching some clips, spending a couple hours, which Lily is still baffled by, spending a couple hours doing some research on this show, I rewatched it. I rewatched the whole halftime show, and something interesting happened. My opinion of K-Dot's performance, a nickname that I learned about in my research. I'm so hip. Except that I use the word hip. My opinion completely changed because I approached it with a different mindset. Suddenly, I was no longer looking to be entertained by Kendrick's show. Knowing that he intended to communicate a particular message, a particular overarching message through intentional, artistic maneuvers, it allowed me, it forced me to watch, to listen in an entirely different way. One article I read in the Time magazine included a real helpful quote. It said, "Lamar's superpower has long been his unique ability to navigate the tension between message and reach, to tell stories of American pain and oppression without coming off as preachy, to challenge audiences lyrically and musically while at the same time widening his listenership." And on Sunday, this balancing act was on full display. Lamar delivered a Super Bowl performance wholly unlike anything before it, in which the aim was not to summon nostalgia or comfort, but to demand full attention and active listening from his audience. When I read this line, two things occurred to me. First, that's exactly what happened to me. Kendrick's performance at the time required an active listening that I did not have the tools for. Even now, if you played me his music, I probably couldn't recite you more than five words from all of his songs combined. He hasn't made it into my daily music rotation yet. But taking the time to understand what I saw, what I heard on Sunday night, equipped me to go back and actively listen the way that he intended me to. And doing that, something strange happened. My attitude about his performance moved from apathy to appreciation. The second thing that I realized, and the reason that I'm using a Super Bowl halftime show as an opening sermon illustration, is that on a much larger scale, and for far more important reasons for our lives, this kind of active listening, or reading in our case, is precisely how we should all approach God's word. And as I was preparing this week for this sermon, for this new series, it struck me that this might be true, more true about Genesis, our first book in the Holy Scriptures, than any other book in the Bible. So for the next several months, we will be making our way through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Now, the hope is someday we will make it all the way through Genesis, but we're going to do it in sections. We're going to do it in the very sections that Moses wrote the book in, and we're beginning with the first 11. And here's the thing. Along the way, I want to do more than merely explain to you what Genesis says. I want to help you read Genesis well for yourself. I want us to be, if we want to be good readers of whatever it is that we're reading, we need to try to understand what the author aims to communicate to us. And when it comes to the Bible, our sacred text, we cannot forget that there is both a human author and there is a divine author. Divine author, God, who carries out his purposes through the purposes of the human author. When we understand Moses' message, when we understand the human author's message in Scripture, we understand God's inspired message. But God didn't make robots out of the biblical authors. They aren't puppets that he sent into a trance and they simply wrote down words that they heard coming out of the sky. Not puppets, not robots, not machines, but instruments. That's what the biblical authors were. And if you take a selection of instruments and the same musician plays those instruments, what do you get? You get different sounds. not because the musician has changed, but because the instrument itself has changed. The human authors of the Bible, they had personalities, different personalities. They had different backgrounds. They had different stories that shaped them and their writing. They lived in particular places at particular times. They had particular educations and understandings of the world and how it worked. They even had different reasons, motivations for recording the scriptures they did. Just look at the Gospels. Same story, but different tellings, because the authors were different and they had different things that they wanted to say and highlight, which means they made different decisions on what to include and what to leave out. C. John Collins writes this. He says, "The Bible, for all of its theological unity, is a library of diverse books, each of which can do different things to us and for us, and do them in different ways. We should approach any biblical passage with the conviction that God inspired the Bible to be the right tool for its job." And if we can get a good idea of what kind of tool our passage is, then we can discern what job God intended for it to perform in us. And that means a couple things. It means that we need to be willing to adjust what we're looking for, what we're coming to the text with, what we're asking, and we must be willing to find other ways of addressing some of our questions. I would argue that a whole host of people throughout history have not actively listened, read the book of Genesis, that they haven't taken the time to understand some important things about it before reading it, and as a result, have found answers to questions that Genesis doesn't even ask. And they've made it say things that it never meant to say. So before we jump into Genesis, I want to take a few moments. I want to ask and answer three critical questions that C.S. Lewis gives us to ask when we're trying to understand and interpret a text. He gives these three questions. What is it? What was it intended to do? How was it meant to be used? I'll repeat those for you note takers out there. So applying this to Genesis 1 through 11, what is it? What is Genesis 1 through 11? What is it? What is its literary form? What is its genre of literature? The first 11 chapters of Genesis are the story of primeval history. The part of Genesis before God began to create his people, Israel. Here's a nugget. Genesis chapters 1 through 11, they're the beginning of Genesis. Just write that down. Genesis, which itself is the beginning. Thank you. Genesis itself, which is the beginning of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, also called the five books of Moses. And though these first five books contain multiple genres like poetry, genealogy, history, they are predominantly narrative. Stories. Stories within one story. One story with significant purposes. So the second question, what was Genesis 1 through 11 intended to do? In other words, what effect was the story meant to produce in its audience, both then and now? The Pentateuch, those first five books, the five books of Moses, they're like a constitution for Israel. Israel, who are God's people, created and chosen for a purpose, for the purpose of blessing the whole world. It's one narrative. It's one story. It's ultimately God's story. But in 1 through 11, in the book of Genesis, it's one narrative meant to give ancient Israel also its story. Who they were. Why they existed, why they were in the world. And it's a narrative, it's a story that invites them to take their place in that story as it continues. And now, we Christians, we know that the story is bigger than just Israel. Bigger than the stories and events contained in it. It's our big story as well. And we know that Genesis only gets the ball rolling. It only starts the story in motion that doesn't conclude until the book of Revelation. It's important to know that the book of Genesis is not and was never intended to be a history textbook. That's not to say that it's not a true story, but instead I want to remind us that every story, every narrative is selective in what it tells us and what it doesn't. There are always things that the author leaves out. Remember John 20, verses 30 and 31, where the Apostle John says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John tells you, hey, I didn't write it all. I couldn't write it all, but it's okay. It doesn't change the realness, the facts, the actual history that occurred. It doesn't change that I don't give you all the details, because here's the purpose. The purpose is that you might know who God is and that might change you. That's the purpose of Scripture, not to give you and I information, though information is contained, but to bring transformation. And Scripture does not fail at its purpose. It does not return empty. Genesis 1 through 11 covers at least 20 generations of humanity, probably more. Some, I read one quote that says, Genesis 1 through 11 spans more time than the time between Genesis 12 and today. Now, there's a certain opinion there, but still, the point stands. The rest of the book, Genesis chapters 12 through 50, are spent only on three generations. 1 through 11, at least 20. 12 through 50, three generations of humanity. And that's because it's a particular story with a particular purpose. It wasn't written like a history textbook that we study in school. And when we get into the specifics. Thank you. Easy for you to say. When we get into the details of creation in the next few weeks, I'll remind you that it wasn't written as a science textbook either. And this all matters because if we get these questions wrong, what a text is, what it intends to do, then we won't get what the author wanted to give us. And that would be tragic. Finally, how is Genesis 1 through 11 meant to be used? What audience does the author have in mind? What knowledge and beliefs do the audience share with the authors? What is the setting or the situation that this text is going to be read and received in? When Israel read Genesis 1 through 11, and by extension, the rest of the Pentateuch, they were sitting on the edge of the promised land. They were about to follow Joshua into the unknown after 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And there were some big truths that they needed to know and to remember as they crossed that Jordan River. Ultimately, they needed to remember that God's promises are fulfilled through his providence. You and I need to know and remember this every bit as much as Israel did. God's promises are fulfilled through God's providence. His care, his directing, his governing, his moving things, his causing things to happen. God will not fail to accomplish what he intends to do, what he intends and tells us that he will do, whether it happens through our obedience or despite our sinfulness, he will do what he says he will do. So what has he said and shown us in Genesis? What will we see that will clue us into God's purposes? I've got at least three, although there's many more. We will see in our next few months together that he alone is almighty and worthy of our worship and allegiance. And he alone will rule and reign in his creation. Second, we will see that when his creatures rebel, he doesn't destroy them, but he will discipline them. Thirdly, we will see that though his creatures do rebel over and over and over, he will bring about redemption and restoration. We will see this pattern. We will see these truths over and over and over, not just in Genesis, but in the entirety of Scripture. But Genesis is the perfect name for this book. It's the beginning of our Bible. It's the beginning of our doctrine of God. It's the beginning of the story of humanity, the beginning of the story and reality of sin, and the beginning of God's promise to save his creation from it. And so in the time that we have left this morning, I want to focus on the beginning of the beginning in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. If you have a Bible, flip there. It's the easiest that we'll have together. I'll just tell you, go to the first page of your Bible. It never gets any easier. It's page 1 in your pew Bibles. We don't have pews, but we talked about that the other day. If you don't have a Bible with you, I just always want to remind you that we have a stack of them in the back. And if you don't, and they're there for your use here, and they're also a gift to you. If you don't own your own Bible, we would love for you to take one of those. Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 1 and 2. The very first thing that Scripture wants us to know is this: that the one true God is the creator and ruler of all that exists. That's Genesis 1. And we specifically see it here. The one true God is the creator and the ruler of all that exists. Moses tells us all this in two verses by showing us first that only God was in the beginning, and the only God created the entirety of the universe. Scripture starts, "In the beginning, God." Derek Kidner opens his commentary on Genesis 1 with these words: "It is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. For this word, God, dominates the whole chapter. It catches the eye at every point on the page. It is used some 35 times in as many verses of the story. The passage, indeed the book, is about him, first of all. And to read it with any other primary interest, which is possible to do, is to misread the book of Genesis." The word for God that Kidner refers to is the Hebrew plural noun, and I don't normally do this, Elohim. It's possible, by using a plural noun, and the verb that follows created is a singular verb, so the plural God creates singularly. Listen, it's possible that the triune God is giving us a peek behind the Trinitarian curtain here. Countless pastor theologians for the 2,000-year history of Christianity have believed that. Modern biblical scholars are a bit more hesitant to agree. But regardless, everyone agrees that there's at least one theological truth here behind this word, and that's that the God mentioned here and in almost every verse of Genesis 1 is introduced as the majestic one who existed before anything else. You and I would use the word eternal, that there was no point in which he did not exist, that God has no beginning, that when Moses says in the beginning, he's not speaking of God, but creation, time, as we know it. But he's not merely the majestic one who has always been. He is the sovereign creator of all that is seen and unseen. In the beginning, God created. He created the heavens and the earth. Verse 1 is the summary statement of the entire chapter. It's a statement of fact that God created. He didn't create just the land and the sky. It's not exactly what heavens and earth means here, but the whole universe. This is an inclusive statement. And the verses that follow unpack this one massive claim. God created. The Hebrew word, I won't even say it this time, the Hebrew word used for created here has the sense of bringing something into existence, causing something to be or to become. And in this particular form, this Hebrew word is only ever used to describe God's creative activity. You and I, we can create in a way. We can form and fashion things from materials that are available to us, but you and I cannot, hopefully this isn't surprising to you, cannot bring something into existence. We cannot be the primary cause of something coming into being. The closest we come is when we conceive children. But tell me, did you bring the egg or that which fertilizes it into existence? No, because you didn't create humanity. And you can't create things out of thin air. I want to be clear and careful here for a second, because remember, I don't want to just tell you, hey, here's what Genesis says, or I don't even want to give you my opinion of meanings behind it. I want to help us read well, so I want to be clear and careful here. Neither Moses nor his audience cared about or made arguments to prove that God created ex nihilo. That's Latin for out of nothing. It's the doctrine that God created something from nothing, that there was nothing existed and that suddenly something existed because of God. Moses isn't trying to prove that here. He's probably not even referring to it or thinking of it. The opponents of Moses' day, of Israel's day, weren't Darwinists trying to argue that matter is all that exists, or that the world operates according to observable natural processes alone. Moses didn't need to convince anyone of supernatural creation. Every human in his day believed wholeheartedly in the supernatural. Those are arguments, worldviews, questions that we deal with today, that we face in our apologetics, in our conversations, our defending, speaking of the faith. But we can't impose our apologetic conversations onto what Moses was trying to communicate. And that is that the God of Israel alone is true God, and he alone is sovereign. That's what Moses is getting at. John Walton says it well in his commentary. The origin of matter, of stuff, is what our society has taught us is important. But we cannot afford to be so distracted by our cultural ideas. The existence of matter was not the concern of the author of Genesis. The author's concerns were much like others in the ancient Near East, where the greatest exercise of power of the gods was not demonstrated in manufacturing of matter or creating something, but rather in the fixing of destinies. To be clear, we do believe that God made the universe from nothing. We believe it for super important theological reasons. We believe it because verses like Colossians 1, 16 and 17, and Hebrews 11, 3 teach it. It's an important belief that Christians have held for a very, very long time. It's just not what Moses is getting at here. Through Moses, God is making plain that he alone makes things exist. He alone gives creation function. He alone assigns roles and gives it purpose. The message of verse 1 is that you and I need written on our hearts is that God is sovereign over all that exists, and that kind of sovereignty demands and deserves our allegiance. That's Genesis 1, 1 and 2. So Moses starts with God. Then he moves to the universe. All of existence, seen and unseen, which is what he means by heavens and earth. And in verse 2, he shifts his focus to the actual earth, the world that we now inhabit. Verse 2 says, "Now the earth was formless and empty," or void, maybe in your translation. "Darkness covered the face of the deep." Here are the most frequent questions and discussions surrounding this verse. Kind of like four interpretive choices. Did only God exist in the beginning and thus create everything from nothing? Right? That's one of the options. Or did God exist alongside something else like matter or chaos, which he then, in verse 2, takes dominion over and creates or forms the universe from? Or did God create, is Genesis telling us that God created in stages? Did he create stuff? Did he create matter in verse 1, maybe via something called the Big Bang? Did he do that? And then in verse 2, we see him now forming the world that we now know. Or did God create in verse 1 exactly as he intended? And then suddenly we're not told what, we're not given any details, but did something bad happen after verse 1? Like maybe the rebellion and the fall of Satan and a third of his angels? Did something bad happen that suddenly brought about chaos in creation? And now we see in verse 2 that God goes about the business of reordering and fixing. Let it be known that these are the types of questions that I love to talk about over coffee. I will nerd out all day on these theological discussions. I'll give you all the reasons why I think that option number 1 is the most faithful reading of Scripture. But again, do we think that these are the truths that Moses felt that Israel needed to grasp before they took possession of the Promised Land? Do we think that these are the questions that people were asking in 15th century BC? Remember, this is all about God's sovereignty. Moses is giving us a theological treatise on who God is. He is sovereign over all. He brings order from chaos. He makes the uninhabitable habitable. Our words, void and waste, or formlessness and emptiness, depending on which Bible you're holding. These words, appear two other times together in the Old Testament. Both times they are describing the land, the situation following God's judgment. The ancient world was very concerned with the existence of chaos, with disorder. Why? What it meant? What did it result from? And in verse 2, we see the presence of chaos and disorder. We see it in the words formless, empty, darkness, and even deep, or the watery depths. And unlike the creation, the other creation narratives of the surrounding ancient world at that time, these are not evil forces that God must do battle with in order to create his world. He didn't have to overcome some other being or personified evil. But instead, they are clear indications, these words, the presence of chaos, they're clear indications that there did exist disorder before order, simply because God had not yet begun his work. Or had he? Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Though Moses and his Israelite audience wouldn't have understood it this way, I would argue that the Spirit of God here in verse 2 is not merely an extension of his power, not merely his breath, not merely a great wind, but it is indeed the Holy Spirit. You're free to disagree. Many do. But what does it mean that the Spirit of God, however we interpret that, hovered above the waters? It's a rare word, hovered, or maybe your Bible says fluttered even, or maybe it says moved above the waters. The word occurs one other time. It occurs in Deuteronomy 32, which if you did flip to that in your Bible, probably has a heading something like the Song of Moses. And in verses 10 and 11, it says this: He, God, found him in a desolate land, in a barren, howling wilderness. He surrounded him. He cared for him. He protected him as the pupil of his eye. He watches over his nest like an eagle and hovers or flutters over his young. He spreads his wings, catches him, and carries him on his feathers. We have the picture of a bird caring for and stirring up the nest for its good. However long the period was when the world was marked by chaos, there was never a time when God was idle or absent. Even in the darkest of dark, God's Spirit fluttered like a nurturing bird over the darkness, preparing it for the glorious work, the sovereign work of ordering that was about to occur. Already, even before day one of creation, God had transformed the chaotic and the ominous deep, or the watery depths, into life-giving waters. An entirely different word in Hebrew. Chaos to order, creation and recreation, fall and redemption. Genesis is no textbook, friends. It's not a history nor a science. From its very first sentences, it is the story of God's promises and their providential fulfillment. From start to finish, Genesis is about grace. God reveals who he is. He shows us that we are prone to forget. And then he reminds us of his faithfulness over and over and over. This is God's story. It's the beginning of our story, church. Would you pray with me this morning that these words, his word, would take root in our hearts this very moment, that it would make its way into each and every area of our lives. Father, thank you for the truths of Genesis, for the truths of your word. Thank you, though there was nothing that required you to create, there's nothing that required you to reveal yourself to us, and once you had, there's nothing that required you to save us from our sin and rebellion, but you did. Because that's who you are. It's your character and your nature. This isn't mere information for us. These are truths that ought to wreck us in all of the best ways. Help us, Father, to be transformed by these truths, by the reality of your word, by your story, which you have made ours. Would you do so in the name of Jesus? Amen.